Thank you, Tricia and Greg. We want God to speak through his word this morning, so you want to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans in the 9th chapter. And we also sang of the children of promise, and that has significant meaning for us as we look to this passage in the 9th chapter of Romans. Let me read to begin from verse 6 to verse 13. So begin to talk about, in these three chapters, the subject of Israel, unbelief, sovereign election, the purposes of God, the mercy of God, the will of God, and his fulfillment of those things. And in the midst of this, we find verse 6. Let me read. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And here's the beginning of this great chapter, significant chapter, to say the least, in theological terms. The apostle has really begun to unfold this doctrine of election. He mentioned it. He laid it out for us in chapter 8 when he spoke of the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling and the justification and the glorification. That idea of God's choosing, God's purposes, is seen in the foreknowing and then predestinating towards what would be salvation. Chapter 9 is the chapter that then begins to address this subject and give us more description and more understanding to it. And what it is the free will of God to unconditionally choose whomever he wills to save. I know those phrases and that statement right there would cause lots of consternation in many people's hearts. This appears on practically every page throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, from Genesis, as we will find here in the very text we're looking at, right on through the history of Israel, right on into the New Testament, right on into the words of Christ to the end of Scripture. There is a segment like none in the Bible, though. As this chapter right here in chapter 9, that more definitively sets forth that concept, that idea. None more convincingly, none more clearly conveyed in its character than what we find here in chapter 9. So it's an important chapter for us to spend some time in and understand. Someone has said that we are all born with an innate allergy, is a term that is used, to the idea of God sovereignly electing whom he would. We're Americans, we understand that. We have an election coming up. It's our privilege to elect whom we want to represent us in government, and we choose as we will whomever we want, and we get options, and we get to weigh out the options based on their qualifications to what we think would be that role that we think they can play or they can fulfill. Sometimes those options are not good, but they're options nonetheless. And we look at the qualifications and we say, no, this person's policy, this person's views don't qualify in my idea of what I want to represent me, so I don't elect him. I elect her or this other person instead who has more aligned with my thoughts. That's how we think, practically speaking, of election. That is not what the Bible thinks about election. The Bible switches it around. It's not us electing God and deciding which God we want, which one qualifies as the best God to serve and to follow him, or looking at Jesus and saying, okay, is he good enough for me? Is he the type of Savior that I want? And we kind of respond that way and we measure that out, and that's quite frankly how most people look at their choice of following Christ. It's presented that way, but in the final analysis, when we think of the statement election, it's not us electing at all. It's the other way around, God electing us. That's the doctrine of sovereign, divine election. And this chapter proves it for us. But we have this innate allergy toward it, toward the idea. That allergy isn't instantly cured, by the way, when you become a Christian. It just kind of stays, and we don't like the idea of this concept, and it's hard to chew on. It's hard to understand. Christians today, by and large, just don't like the idea that God selects whom he will to save. Well, if that is our struggle, that is what Paul identifies for us. It helps us here in this chapter. He's going to explain the doctrine for us and then counter our critique, our question of it, our problem with it. And in that countering, he answers like a good lawyer, a good attorney here. He understands the argument, he understands the problem and the struggle, and he gives the answer to us, the best answer to us. He quotes Scripture. He looks to Scripture. Now, I was one of those, and still have some remnant, if you could say, of that allergy against the idea that my will is to be the decider of salvation as opposed to it's God's will who chooses. There is that. It is that allergy. It's there. I understand that. I know about that. It's counterintuitive. It seems to be against my natural thinking, certainly against my American way of thinking. But the doctrine is here, and the doctrine has been battled for many, many years. It's even more intensified and solidified in our freedom-loving thinking, where we love the idea of free will, and that is this golden egg that we protect, our own personal free will. We protect that against anything and everything that would question that, assault that, or say that your free will is really not free. We're going to fight, and we're going to hold on to that, and we're going to do everything we can with doctrine or what the Bible says to make sure that it agrees with that. It's that battle. It's constantly there. The doctrinal battles over this subject have been fought from generation after generation, where Scripture has been taken with any seriousness, by the way. Martin Luther, back in the Reformation days, the 16th century, he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, one of his classic works, important work, and it was to address this very subject. As a matter of fact, that book spends most of its time and argument in this chapter, Romans chapter 9. To argue for the bondage of the will, the slavery of man's will in his lost condition, refuting Erasmus, who is the brilliant theologian, the Catholic theologian who wrote On Free Will. And so in refuting back and forth is this debate on the subject that he takes us here in chapter 9. He sought to teach that all humans possessed free will. This is Erasmus. And that the doctrine of predestination conflicted with the teachings of the Bible. And divine grace merely helps the person to come to the knowledge of God as they use their free will to make choices between good and evil. And therefore, it's the free will that drives him, and God helps this person. But in this idea of predestination, which Paul taught, chapter 8, no, that conflicts with that. Well, I agree, it does conflict with that. idea of free will. And so Luther responded. And his response was that sin incapacitates human beings from working out their own salvation and thus are incapable of bringing themselves to God. They're slaves of sin, thus bondage of the will. They're in bondage. And what sets them free is the sovereign work of God in choosing them and giving mercy to them. So he deals at length in this chapter. So it's a very important chapter for us historically in light of that book, Bondage of the Will. He's not the only one. Jonathan Edwards, many say, is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologian America has produced in the 18th century, wrote the book Freedom of the Will. He also worked in dealing with this chapter, especially verse 16 of this chapter, where it says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And he just unfolds that thought and that idea in support of what is the sovereign grace of God in election. So theologians have had this battle for many years, and those two prominent writers are no exception. Now, there's a number of ways in which people deal with chapter 9. And let me just give you a few ideas, or the concept of election. One is just skip over it. You get to chapter 8, this is too hard, or this is too difficult to understand, I'm not quite sure I can grasp it, I'm going to leap, and let's just go to chapter 12. And let's just get to the good stuff, I guess is the idea, or the understandable stuff. So it's not taught, or it's not explained, these chapters. And that's probably the predominant way in which people typically deal with this. They just avoid it, or studiously stay away from it, try not to wrestle with this chapter, try not to grasp what Paul is saying here. And maybe it's just that I just don't know enough about it. It's too hard. I don't know Greek. I'm not good at interpreting the Bible, so this concept is a little too bizarre to me. I just don't understand it. I consider it even divisive, seen it to be divisive. And being so divisive, let's just not deal with it and add more division in the church, so we'll avoid it. So this is the jump over and avoid and skip over type of approach. Whether we do that or not, I know I've done that many times. I just don't understand it. And until I actually read chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 and started to study it more, then it started to sink in a little bit more, and then it became a little more serious. Then I had to deal with this subject a little more intensely and come to some conclusions. And that's where we all, I think, need to go. If we have this innate analogy or allergy towards the idea of God's sovereign election, well, we need to deal with the text. We need to see what God has to say. Now, there's another response. That is to claim that in this chapter, Paul's not talking about individuals being saved. He's talking about a nation, the elect nation. Israel's the elect nation. He chose Israel instead of other nations, the Arabs, and thus he chose Isaac, who would come with Jacob, and Esau instead of Esau, and Ishmael and their nations, their respective nations. God's election is really just a big picture thing, or a group election. It's not talking about the individual idea. So the grace that he's explaining here is not saving grace of the individual. It's really that God has promised earthly benefits to the nation. And this particular nation, as opposed to others, he has elected them to have this particular piece of real estate and be blessed there. And so many have dealt with it that way, or some, and tried to avoid the idea that it's individual, even though individuals are spoken of right here in these very verses. Isaac instead of Ishmael. Jacob instead of Esau. And in the previous chapter, which is not to be separated from this, we are talking about salvation. Those who are saved, glorified, or those who are justified, or those who are called, or those who are predestined, those who are foreknown. So there is a salvation element of the individual that's involved. And the question that's behind this chapter that we begin here in verse 6 is, why are these Jewish individuals not believing the gospel? Why aren't they saved? And the answer Paul gives is sovereign election. So it is an individual issue, just to clarify. Another view that may be here is the election of temporal blessings, someone said. That is, the electing of individuals for temporal blessings. That is, he chose these particular individuals to inherit possessions, goats and sheep and cows and land and whatnot. It's not the blessing of actual salvation. It's kind of the same idea of the individual and national election, but they're trying to avoid the salvation subject altogether. Well, there is the group that goes after the salvation subject, and that would be the more Arminian view, and that is election involves God's prescience. Prescience, note this word. I've mentioned this before back in chapter 8. Pre-science. Knowing science beforehand. And thus the definition of foreknowledge is pre-science. That is, God looks down the corridor of time and he knows all history, and history is already up there recorded, and before it happens, God saw what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen, and based upon that pre-science of what's going to happen, he makes decisions, choices. And thus the election of a person to be saved as opposed to the other, the choosing of Jacob instead of Esau, was because God looked down the corridor of time, saw that Jacob would say yes to the gospel, Esau would say no to the gospel, so based on that information, I choose Jacob. So he knew from the beginning who would be the yes-sayers to the gospel invitation, and chooses based upon that information, based upon that pre-science knowledge. That is the basic Arminian position. And the ground, therefore, of that sovereign election is what? It's rooted in God knowing prior hand what they would do when they were given the gospel. So from eternity past, God knows all who would choose Christ and who will not, and based upon their free will to decide to choose, uncoerced by God, uncoerced by God's regenerative powers, they chose by their free will, okay, now I will elect them. So that is what's called conditional election. Elected based upon the condition of the qualifying facts that this person believed or said yes, as opposed to the other one who said no. Conditional election. So God elects based on a condition in the person, in their will. Now this text goes right after that. I don't think Paul, well, I don't know. Who knows if Paul had prescient type people or thinkers in his day? Probably. But he certainly, by divine guidance and inspired word that he's writing here in Scripture, he certainly nailed the issue and just exposes this error. So based on prescience, God chooses the yes-sayers, refuses to choose the no-sayers. But what happens here in chapter 9 is Paul unambiguously addresses what are the very concepts at the heart of that type of a view. That there's something in the person that causes God to choose them. And we got statements that said, yet before they were born and had done nothing, either good or bad, God chose. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, might remain. Not because of works in that person. That's the qualifier. That's the condition. It's not because of a condition in them, but because of what? God who calls. That's the divine sovereign calling. The effectual calling to salvation. Okay? So this is an important text. This is critical to understanding what this argument and what the understanding of sovereign election means in defense of it, and to clarify what it doesn't mean. So that sets the table for us. That's just to give you a little introduction of where we're heading. The issue at the start is what he anticipates that is on the mind of the readers. Verse 6. He began in verse 1 to 5 about his lament that his fellow countrymen, his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's not talking about Christians. He's not talking about church folk here. He's talking about his Jewish kinsmen. These are true Israelites in terms of the flesh. He's a son of one of those. He is a descendant of Benjamin. He's part of the Jewish nation. He is part of that clan of Israelites. And he laments over the fact that they don't believe the gospel. They have all the promises. They have all the privileges. They have the adoption. They have the glory. They have the temple. They have the priesthood. They have the promises of the covenants. They're Israelites. Where do you think you got that name, Israelites? God chose Jacob over Esau, and God gave him the name Israel, heel grabber. One who wrestles to get his own way, but what he gets is what God determines he's going to have, not what he gets. And so here's this person or these people, part of this nation, part of this group, and he's looking at them and saying, you have the Christ sent for you. And they don't believe him. What happened? What's wrong with them? And he is grieving greatly over their lost condition. Okay, so he's speaking about Israelites, unbelievers. But then he begins to address what may be in the heart of any of his readers here in Rome. Well, what's the problem, Paul? Why is this the case? Why don't they believe the gospel? Is there something wrong with the message? Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So he anticipates, like a good lawyer, any good attorney will bring the issue up before the other attorney can bring it up. Ask the question, answer it, give his defense. He's got it under control. He knows how to handle this debate, this argument. That's what a good attorney is, and Paul is a good attorney. He is trained in law, and he's a writer with the best understanding, a Hellenistic background, a Jewish background mixed together with excellent training that he received, and now he's applying this here and giving us the best defense that we could have. The main issue involves the nation of Israel and their national apostasy. Why has that happened? What's the reason behind that? That's what he wants to answer for us. God had promised to this people to bless this nation, the children of Abraham, yet there is a glaring inconsistency here. Israel as a whole is hardened in unbelief. God wants to bless them. They're in unbelief. So they have basically extricated themselves out from under the blessing of God. Why is that the case? That seems to be that God's efforts and God's will has failed. What has happened to the promises of God? I mean, they have the covenants. They have the promises. They have the glory. They have the Christ. They have the Word of God. They got the law of God. And they're out? They're unbelievers? What's going on, Paul? Maybe it's your message. Paul, maybe you're a little too harsh. Maybe you don't really have the best way to approach and communicate to this people. Maybe you need to doctor up what you say here to make it more palatable, acceptable to them. And Paul's already been attacked on that on many fronts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks, he says, I preach the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to them. I'm not going to change the message. I already know it's foolish to them, but it's the only message that will save. And so maybe the question here is, okay, well, if you're going to preach the cross, why aren't they believing? Because you just said there in chapter 1 that you're not ashamed of this gospel, this message, this word of God, because it is the power of God for salvation, right? Is it lacking power? More than that, salvation to who? To the Jews first, then also to the Greek. Well, it obviously failed with the Jews, Paul. What's going on here? Well, Paul has to answer that, and he's going to. And he begins with refuting these objections. It's not just one, but there's going to be multiple here. And he'll give you three questions that you could see behind these three verses, verse 6, verse 14, and verse 19. Verse 6 has to do with the question, if God has promised Israel blessing, why are they on the outside looking in? Why are they non-believers? And he answers that with, it's not as though the Word of God is the problem here. It's not that the Word of God has failed, if you're accusing God and His Word of failing. And he defends that. And then verse 14, another question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So the answer to his question, has the Word of God failed? No. The issue here is the election of some and passing over to others is the answer. They don't believe because they are not elect. Well, wait a minute, Paul. That just doesn't seem fair. That's verse 14. God chose some and not others? That's not fair. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He answers that question with what? Mercy is the reason why people are saved. Not because they have the right to be saved. Mercy. Is God unjust? An election might lead you to conclude, to choose some and pass over others, that that's just not fair. God has to be fair with all of us, especially as it applies to my family, that he would choose one child and not another. I mean, just think of Isaac. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. I want Esau to have the blessing. God chose Jacob. Well, that's not fair. Well, is it? What's the question? What's the answer? The answer is, it's not about rights. It's about the mercy of God. And then follow-up question, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault then? If he doesn't choose them, then who can blame them? You see where that's going. And we've all had those thoughts, right, about this doctrine. Then we shouldn't be blamed for not being chosen then. Esau shouldn't be blamed for not being chosen. Or Ishmael. Or anybody else. To which Paul then answers the question, the vessel doesn't resist and respond back to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? The potter does what he wills. God will be God, and you, by the way, are not God. That's the answer he gives. So, that's where we're going. And I know this is not going to be easy to swallow this, but let's see how Paul defends this and how well it's done as we look ahead at this text. So the glaring inconsistency. Israel seems hardened in unbelief. What's going on there? And Paul, lamenting this sad course of his fellow countrymen in their unbelief condition, their immense privileges that are afforded to them, he laments that, and yet he understands why is this the condition. Why is this the case? He's not at a loss. He knows why this is the case. They're now missing out on their Messiah and the blessings brought through him. Why is that? I think he gives on two fronts here, one having to do with their hardened heart, unbelief. And the second is divine election. This is God's choice. This is God's decision. So, do all these promises then have come to naught? Are they all to no avail that he promised Israel these things and they, by and large, are unbelievers and therefore it's a waste? It's just words and God's word therefore has fallen or failed. God's plan has fallen to pieces and failed. Is that the case? Is that the conclusion? He gives the answer. So let me walk you through the first few verses here. We're not going to get through all of this, I'm sure. We'll want to spend some time here. But let's start with this, the affirmation of God's promises. It begins with an affirmation. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. There's the defense of the Word of God, or the promises of God. Here's the affirmation of God's promise in His Word. Now, this is the same answer, by the way, that we can and should give to an evangelist or a church planter or anyone sharing the gospel, and they just don't seem to have fruit, a fruitless evangelist, a Jeremiah of sorts. They keep preaching, no one's responding, or Noah. He keeps preaching for 100 years, no one's responding, no one's getting on that boat with him. All he's got is his family. Is the problem his preaching? Is the problem his message? Is the problem that what you're saying is just not hitting their heart in the right way, so you got to doctor that or adjust that, and if you say it in the right way, then you will save them? Now, this is the answer that Paul gives here. It's not as though it's the word of God has failed. Something else has failed. Just because the hearers don't respond to the gospel preaching with faith and repentance doesn't mean the messenger failed or the message is powerless. It still is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. What causes regeneration and new birth is not how I doctor the message, it's the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart to open their eyes. And without that work, it's hard ground and the seeds bouncing off. Seed's not the problem. It's the receiver that is the problem. So he says here, it's not as though the word of God. Now the word of God here refers specifically to the promises he had just outlined for us there in verse 4, verse 5. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who, by the way, is God, who is over all, blessed forever. Yes, Christ is God, over all, sovereign, almighty, blessed, eulogized, forever. Great statement about the deity of Jesus Christ right there. Those promises, those statements were given to Israel. They are the receptors of that. They took the word of God. They had the prophets proclaiming that truth, and those promises had them in mind, and they are now on the outside looking in. So here are the word of God. That statement is just summarizing all of that stuff, what God has promised to them. All those things were promises given by God to them, sealed in his unfailing word. And what does the scripture say about itself? The word of God is not like grass that withers and blows away, but it is everlasting. It's forever. It will never perish. This is the word. Those promises there will never perish. They will be fulfilled. All the promises given by God, sealed there, all were the privileges handed down to them. They belong to them. And Paul knows this, and Paul knows this thoughts from the people. Okay, if that's the case, why aren't they believing? Whole scale. He promised them to bless them, and yet they're whole scale in unbelief of Christ as their Messiah. Not all of them. The first church, 5,000 strong, were all Jews in Jerusalem. Paul is a Jew. He would go to these cities that were Hellenized Jews amongst Greek and Romans, and he would go to the synagogues and preach the gospel in the synagogue and explain the word of God to them, and some of the Jews believed. So there were Jews who were believing, but generally speaking, it was rejection as a in a national sense, as a wholescale sense. What's going on? They're hardening in unbelief instead of believing what Paul is saying. Turn back with me to the book of Acts chapter 28. There's a good summary of the life and ministry of Paul in his missions, in his efforts to proclaim the gospel. Everywhere he went, he was constantly, because you could see his heart there in Romans 9, constantly reaching out to the Jews wherever he could. They're his countrymen. He wanted to see them come to faith as he came to faith in the Messiah. He being a Pharisee, he being one who was against the church, trying to destroy the church, Christ came to him, converted him, and he turned around and with full zeal sought to convert his countrymen. But God said, you're going to go to the Gentiles. The Jews will reject you. You will go to the Gentiles. But he kept preaching to the Jews. And here, example after example, three missionary journeys later, years in prison. By the way, he's in prison for what reason? Acts chapter 21. Shows up in the temple. They recognize him. They arrest him. They start beating him to death. The Jews, his countrymen. He spends jail time 2 years there in Caesarea defending himself against the Jews' accusations. The Romans are protecting him from assassins trying to kill him. So this is a pretty personal issue here with Paul. And here he shows up in Rome after, of course, that incredible journey in chapter 27 in the shipwreck, in the storm. He arrives in Rome, and in Rome, what does he do? The first thing he does, verse 23, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieve. He's speaking about Jews here. He called the Jews, verse 19, because the Jews objected. In my case, he's given defense, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. So he speaks to the Jews here in Rome. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, come or go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they have barely hear. They can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He started with the Jews. And those who rejected and turned away and said, you're following right in line with your very own prophet, Isaiah said this, it's your heart that has grown dull. It's your heart that is hardened. This is the reason why the failure is there. So Paul has been down this road. But the accusation here is against the word of God. Has it failed? No, God is not the one who fails. As a matter of fact, let me prove it to you. And then he begins to quote Old Testament passage after Old Testament citation, ad infinitum, it seems like, through these 3 chapters. 15 times he quotes the Old Testament to show it's not failed. It's actually being fulfilled. It's not the failure of God's promises, it's the failure of the unbelief, the unbelieving heart of my people, my countrymen. See, Paul wants to affirm that it is not God and his promises that are the problem, but the people in their condition. And this is what he's going to make. This is the argument he's going to make from the Word of God. He doesn't go and start to reason with them with philosophy and the best arguments from reason and logic, which he is very sound in that way, and he uses that here. But he just goes right to the Word of God itself, showing that it's not the failure. It actually told us this is how it would happen. And it is being fulfilled precisely the way God would will it. So we don't disparage the power of God's word when the audience doesn't respond. We look to see how the word of God is fulfilled and how unbelief is the issue in the heart, but also divine election. That's the issue now. Second, he gives a clarification. So there's the affirmation. It's not the word of God has failed. Then the clarification of this doctrine that is sovereign election of individuals for salvation. He begins to unfold and give a clarification. He says this in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. What's he saying here? This almost sounds like double talk. That's the title of my sermon, by the way. Israel within Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Here's a clarification. It's a clarifying statement to explain the phenomena that they are challenged with here, which is, why don't they believe? God said in his promises and shown his promises they are to be blessed. And God would give them these things. Why are they not receiving them? Why aren't they believing? Why will they not respond to your message, Paul? Maybe you're the problem, Paul. Maybe we can get a better message, and they'll come right on in, and the promises will be fulfilled. And Paul's argument here is, no, this is the issue. Not all who are descended from Israel, now we're talking about physical Israelites, belong to Israel. Now we're talking about spiritual Israelites. Okay, this is the clarification. We've got to make some distinctions here. The reason why so many Jews reject the gospel message of Christ is not because of the weakness of the message or the subject matter. It's because of the unregenerate condition of their hearer, and the purposes of God's election might continue. Verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Here's the reason why you're seeing what you're seeing. In terms of their unconditioned or unregenerate condition, their lost character, they're unbelievers, they're blinded by their legalism. Chapter 10, look ahead to me there, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I mean, that's it right there. It's my prayer that they be saved. It's my desire that they be saved. I preach the gospel and the word of God and explain from Scripture time and again about the Christ from their very Scriptures. That's my prayer for them. 4, verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's their problem right there. Legalism. Pharisees. They would rather establish their own righteousness based on law, and they reject the righteousness of God given to us in Christ. It's my prayer that their minds would be changed, converted. They're hardened to that. They're hostile, more so, to that. Hostile emotions towards this faith, that they would try to kill Paul, the messenger, to get him to cease talking about this. And so, here's the clarification here. Not all of these descended from Israel belong to the spiritual heritage. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Okay, so what's he saying here? Those who have national privileges, being the chosen people, they're because they're born in a home that is Jewish. That they can look at their heritage and they look at their family line and they come to find out, wow, I'm one of the tribes of Israel. I belong to this family. My DNA is connected to this. I am physically, according to the flesh, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, named Israel. I'm an Israelite. He says, okay, well, yeah, there's a whole bunch of them, but they don't belong to Israel. Okay, what's he saying there? Spiritual Israel. It's referring to all the national descendants. What's in view here could be Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Ishmael, also a son of Abraham. Two descendants, but not all are Israel. Okay, what does he mean? Ethnic Israel, physical Israel, children of Abraham. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. The offspring are the ethnic Israel. Physical Israel, born a Jew, physical child of Abraham. Not all who are thus, what is he saying? Those who belong to Israel, those are the children of Abraham. He means the same line of descent here, but there's something of this group that is different. So you have the ethnic and the spiritual Israel. Or, put it this way, Israelites who don't believe and Israelites who do. That's the real issue. True believing Israelites. One thinks they're getting the promises because they're born a child of Abraham. The other will get the promises. One thinks they'll inherit eternal blessings because they're of the line or descent of Abraham through their law keeping. The other will receive the blessings through faith in Christ. Receiving the righteousness through faith, God's righteousness through Christ. So let me just picture it this way for you. Concentric circles. We'll do a little geometry here. There's our slide. Concentric circles. The big circle, the blue, that's national Israel. That is Abraham and his children, Isaac and Ishmael, grandchildren, Jacob, Esau. By the way, there's other children involved there, Keturah and others. And you've got all these descendants physically that can connect themselves to Abraham that through the years have just multiplied. And so you have the national or ethnic side of Israel. That's the big picture. Those are the children of the flesh. Not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, though Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promises as offspring. So he's making a distinction between children of the flesh, children of the promise. Children of the flesh, that is the whole picture of these Israelites, the descendants. They were the ones who Paul says, these are my brothers, kinsmen according to the flesh. Inside that, in the concentric circle, are the children of promise. That's the yellow. So they're Jews. They're connected to Israel, but they are children of promise. Who are they? Who are they? The smallest circle is being referred to here, genuine believers, also known as the remnant. Verse 27, same chapter. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, there's the larger circle, only a remnant of them will be saved. There's the smaller circle. Okay? These are the true Israel. These are the spiritual Israel, or Galatians 6:16, I believe, is the idea used there, the Israel of God. The others are the flesh. Here's the Israel of God. Others are circumcised in the flesh. These are not only circumcised in the flesh, they're circumcised in the heart. The reason why there is hardening hearts in the nation of Israelites in Paul's day is because they belong to the concentric circle on the outside of the inner circle known as the remnant on the inside. Chapter 11, let's keep looking at how this whole section unfolds this. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's the small circle, okay? Thus, they are quite possibly, in this context here, there's a portion here within Israel that are elect to salvation, and others are not, if you could see it that way. The larger circle are those born a Jew. The smaller circle are those born both a Jew and born again. The larger circle are those who claim that they're children of Abraham according to the flesh, but in reality their father is Satan according to Jesus. The smaller circle are those who are repentant, believing children of Abraham, circumcised in both flesh and the heart. Jesus is all about this here. John chapter 8, turn back there with me. Jesus is right on this, and I think Paul is drawing from this teaching. Because the question is brought out, we are children of Abraham. Or the claim is made by the Pharisees and the scribes and those in the crowd in John 8, verse 32. He says, you will know the truth, and truth will set you free. They said to him, we are offspring of Abraham. Okay, there's the issue. We're offspring of Abraham. I'm of this tribe here. How can you deny me inheritance, the blessings that God promised to my fathers? They're coming to me. and have never been enslaved to anyone, how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your fathers. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children. Okay, now this is where he gets. He just said, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. But, okay, if you are Abraham's children. Okay, what's he talking about there? Didn't he just say they are Abraham's children? No, now he's getting a little more defined. Now he's getting into the conversion issue here. You would be doing the works of Abraham, that works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. Now we're getting confusing. You just said my father is Abraham. Yeah, in the physical sense, but you know who your real spiritual father is? It's not Abraham. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So now they want to just connect through Abraham right to God. That's our spiritual father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Where he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That is, you are not spiritual sons of God. You're not spiritual sons of Abraham, because Abraham would believe and did believe. He's the father of the faithful, and you don't. So your real father, though you have a physical descendant and connection to Abraham, your real father is the spiritual one, Satan. There is the reason why you don't receive my word. So this is the concentric circle picture we want to see. Thus, that's the clarification. Here's the issue. Why don't they believe? What part of the circle are they in? What part of the circle? What has happened here? What is this remnant thing? Well, there's a small remnant within the nation. Those are the ones whom God has set apart and chosen. Okay, he's going to develop that more as we go. But you want to get this principle down. And by the way, this principle applies to the church as well. Because in some way, there's a connection, and the church relates to this as well. You go to a church, and you see all these people here, and larger churches, no doubt, within this particular body of gathered of the physical earthly church, you could say, here's the local church. There's going to be those who are believers and those who are not. Though they're part of the church. They could be members of the church. They've been raised in the church. May have been baptized at some point in the church. May assent to a number of the things that the church does, but they've not been born again. And so there's a reality that we understand that within the body of Christ, not all are believers who say they are until it's proven out. And so there's something of that understanding. We get that. So you have this invisible church or universal church concept and the local church concept. There's the local church, and then the invisible church, the true believers are part of that, but the two don't equate exactly. We get that. Everyone who attends isn't necessarily born again. There's the lost sheep of the house of Israel on the other side with Israel, and Jesus says, here's the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're lost. They need a shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. But not the lost sheep hear my voice. There are those who hear my voice and they follow the shepherd. They recognize those are mine. Those are the ones that the Father has given me, Jesus says. The rest remain the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's sheep, but then there's converted sheep. They're true believers, the found sheep. See, Christ, the good shepherd, calls you to follow him as his sheep. You can claim, hey, I've born in the tribe of Benjamin. I've got all the blessings promised to me and my descendants promised, but they're not yours in unbelief. They're yours through faith in Christ. They're yours through God's purposes in salvation. And the question is, will you respond to his voice and follow him? And following him is to deny yourself, take up the cross, and then follow. So it's a call of Christ here. And this is what Paul is doing as he goes to these cities. He preaches Christ, preaches the gospel. He calls these lost sheep to repentance and faith. And if they respond, they're in the inner circle. It proves that they're in the inner circle. They're the true children of promise. If they don't and they continue, then the question is, what's going on here? Well, the purposes of God are being fulfilled. That's what's going on here. In terms of his elective purposes, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So God's word has not failed here. Watch how it is fulfilled. So then he turns to scripture here and we'll begin to unfold these two illustrations. These are the illustrations of scripture that will defend his clarification. Not all Israel belong to Israel. Not those who are children of Abraham actually are the children of promise. The children of God's choice, children of God's determined, elective purposes to truly bless with salvation and with the inheritance and glory of heaven. Not all of the children of Abraham get that because of the purposes of God. So here are the illustrations, and he gives two illustrations. Abraham with Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael. And the second one is Isaac with Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. Two children, two sons are involved in both of these illustrations. One father, one mother. And the outcome here is determined by God's choice. God's choice. This is the illustration of sovereign election. And keep in mind, this is about God's elective purposes. Unconditional purposes. Remember I told you about that prescience view, conditioned. It's conditioned in what God sees in the person and then he chooses them. Watch how that just falls to pieces with these illustrations. It's not conditioned at all. It is entirely the mercy of God. And how he chooses and what he did in both of these illustrations are proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's really no other reason why God chose Isaac to go with Isaac, or why God chose Jacob over Esau, except it was his divine will. That's why. It was his purpose. So he starts with the Isaac, Sarah, Abraham, Ishmael illustration. Verse 7. It's the but statement. Let me go back and hear it. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is a quote from Genesis 21, where the Lord spoke to Abraham and said it would be through Isaac that your offspring be named or be called. It's actually the word there. So there's something of an elective calling here. He rejects in the story here. Now, let's recall the story in Genesis. And by the way, when we're looking at these examples, these are not obscure examples. We're not trying to pull something out of nowhere to try to prove sovereign election and think, ah, that's unconvincing. This is the story of Genesis from start to finish. There is nothing else there in Genesis except Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob, Rebecca, Esau. It's that whole story is this is the point. This is the point of Genesis. of God's sovereign purposes to ultimately bring Christ through this family and to bring salvation to the world through this family by his choice, by his decisions, by his elective purposes. And it all is one that in his choosing and in his determination and his plan, and as he works through every time man's efforts and man's works and man's bright ideas come into play, God just cuts it off right at the knees. Said, nope, not doing that. What's the story of Abraham and Sarah? Sarah, barren. What, 70 years old, 80 years old, 90 years old? She's old. She's beyond any possibility to have a child. She never had a child. Abraham is without a child through Sarah, his bride. So God gives a promise to them. I'm going to bless the world, and I'm going to bless you, and you will have descendants. By the way, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky. And Abraham's just blown away. Wow, that's awesome. How are you going to do that? I got no kids. Okay, so they come up with some ideas. Well, let's start with, I've got this slave, Eliezer. That's Genesis 15. Is it through him? We could do it through him. Yeah, we'll take him, we'll adopt him, and that's my household. That'll work, because it's not working through Sarah. And God just says, no. It's going to be through Sarah, okay? Then the next round idea comes up. Sarah gets a little frustrated and says, okay, we're going to do this. It's going to happen. Let's get Hagar, my handmaid. And you will sleep with her. She'll give birth to a son, and then we'll use that son as the one of the promise. Here's man's ideas, and once again, God says, no, it's not going to be through that. It's going to be through a miracle is what it's going to be through. It's going to be through your bride, Sarah, though she is barren. She's going to give birth to a son. In Genesis 17, actually, God gave them the name. You're going to name him Isaac. A year before this happened. So Isaac's not even conceived yet. Conception can't even happen naturally. This is purely a work of God for the purposes of God. And there's nothing in Isaac or Abraham and Sarah that could possibly produce this in a natural sense. Okay, so now we're kind of getting the idea. Why would Paul use this in an illustration? Because it's right there. It's in the Bible. This is God's way. So that's an illustration here of divine purposes and calling in the doctrine of election. See, the thing about this is it correlates directly to how you get saved. How did you become a Christian? It was not because of things within you. It was not because of someone's ideas, someone's will, someone's power, someone's abilities. It was surely sovereign grace, as the existence of Isaac is purely sovereign grace and God's will and God's purpose. So it begins to unfold for us here, this defense back in chapter 9. This means, as he says in verse 8, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So, you get the story behind this. Abraham, Sarah can't have children, impossible through natural means, through the flesh, they cannot produce the promise. The promise only comes by God's miraculous intervention and determination to bless them with a child, a miracle child. That's the one that's going to be my purposes fulfilled. Isaac. Ishmael is existing. Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Different mother, same father. Both are offspring, physically. Both of them, Isaac and Ishmael, are children of Abraham according to the flesh. Why can't Ishmael be satisfied? Because that is not God's choice. That's why. That's it. It's not God's choice. It was not his will. Only Isaac is chosen by God to be the recipient of the covenant promises. And this promise was made before Isaac was even conceived. Years before. Ishmael is born through natural processes. Isaac is born and conceived, not through natural processes, considering the barrenness of his mother. And this is a good picture right there of the two births that we're talking about here. We're all born like Ishmael. But not all of us are born in the new birth, as pictured by Isaac. That is a work of God. This is the reason he is a child of promise and not merely a child of the flesh. Apart from divine enablement, Isaac would never have existed. Okay? That's the point. Okay, so he makes this argument. Here's his proof. He's going to defend the point. What is it about Israel? Not all Israel are those who belong to Israel. There are those who belong to Israel that are that way because of the sovereign purposes of God. If not for the sovereign purposes of God, we would all be of the flesh. And he makes the statement here later in the chapter, verse 29, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He uses that Old Testament passage to prove, listen, if it wasn't God's sovereign grace to save you, we would be no different than Sodom and Gomorrah, cursed, destroyed by the wrath of God. We would all be subject all the same. Sovereign grace is the reason why you are saved. So, there's an intention to his election. The children of promise are counted as offspring. Those children whom God elected for this purpose, God makes the determination. He chooses Isaac over Ishmael. He actually chooses to bring Isaac into existence to the rejection of Ishmael and the choice of men. He chooses Isaac's offspring over Ishmael's offspring. It's the principle of election here. They're counted as offspring. They're legizomai. There's a logarithm. There is a calculation, a decisive calculation of God that they would be the offspring regarded. He is the one who makes that determination. It's not contingent upon man's fitness. Not at all. Look at how this goes on here. Verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, but because of him who calls. Not because of works in the man, but him who calls. Okay, so here's the defense. Contingency is purely on God's calling, God's will. And notice the statements in verse 8. About this time next year, I will return. So here is God. He's not waiting for something to happen, waiting for Abraham and Sarah to go to some fertility clinic and figure this out. So no, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, how's that going to happen if not for the very determined will of God? Divine surety, divine invincibility causes it to happen. This is a miraculous birth. Miraculous conception. Very much kind of a picture like Christ, only he was born a virgin. It's a miraculous birth. It's a type that foreshadows this. And somehow it's a type that foreshadows your new birth as well. I will come. Christ came into this world. I will call you into existence. I will make you my own. It's God's will that is behind the salvation. This illustrates that very principle. Just like God saving you is to cause you to come to the new birth and bring life into your deadness. It's unconditioned by things in you. He didn't look at you to decide you're worthy of this. It's miraculous. It's decisive. And those whom God chose to save, God can make it happen. Just like Isaac was supernaturally physically born. He can cause the one chosen to be spiritually born. Now these are determined by God, choosing whom he will have mercy upon. And that's going to be the next argument as we get into verse 14. We'll get there, hopefully, next week maybe. There's a reason why most Jews don't believe. And it may fall within the divine will of sovereign election, and that's Paul's argument here. That's where it is. Not all Israel are those that are called and chosen by God to be the spiritual Israel. And that's proven through history. And you look at the Israelite history in the Old Testament from the days of Elijah and Ahab. Ahab, king of Israel, he's an Israelite, wicked man, Baal worshiper, killer of the prophets, husband of Jezebel. And here's Elijah, true believer. He's saying, is there anybody here who believes? Bring forth all the priests and the prophets of Baal. We'll have a showdown. Me against all of them. And it seems the whole nation is against Elijah. And it's clear from that point. We're not talking about believers bickering over a doctrine here. We're talking about a believer fighting for the truth and defending the true God over idol worshipers, who are descendants of Abraham, by the way. So this is the type of stuff you see throughout the Old Testament, and it just shows itself very clearly that there will be those, they may be small in number, and in this case, in Paul's day, they were small in number. There were few Jews who had come to faith. The rest will reject the faith and hate Christ and hate Paul and try to kill him, and he's brokenhearted over them. But he knows, he's reassured, God's will is being done here. His purposes in election will continue. God will be the winner in the end here. He will be the one who will stand while all will fall. It's not God's word that fails, only man who fails. Okay, so we've got to stop there. So we're out of time. We're going to pick up on Rebecca and Jacob and Esau. That's a very important text here. The statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What does that mean? We'll get there. Let me give you a couple of things to chew on about this text and about the understanding of this principle. It's a challenge for us. You and I can have two sons, and only one of them could be saved and the other does not believe. They're born in the same home, born in the same family, same environment, went to the same church, got the same teaching, heard the same gospel, ate the same food, tucked into similar beds, and got all the same type of experiences of life, all of the things that would qualify or help them to come to faith, and for some reason, one of them believes, the other goes off, doesn't believe. There's a number of reasons why that would happen. You start with this total depravity. You can't make anybody saved in the first place. God uses means to save. God uses the gospel preached by you to save, but it is ultimately his elective purposes that win out the day in the end. And secondly, you don't know if this person or when this person comes to faith. It's not assigned that because they're born in your house that they must become a believer at the age of 3.5. And if they don't, then there's something wrong. It's possible through the purposes of God that this one would come to faith at 32, like Augustine, while his mother was praying for him for years and years and years, followed him around and haunted him. He finally came to faith, St. Augustine, a great father of Christian church, but it was many years later. So you don't know. And there's only one thing you can do. Stay faithful, pray, but ultimately it's the will of God that works its way out in this. We trust that. For some reason, one of them wills to be saved and the other doesn't. There's something unequal about that, it seems. But then the scripture says it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So we pray for mercy. So mom and dad, you can't save your children. Pray for them. Trust God and his sovereign purposes in that. Secondly, about your own salvation. It is all about mercy, is it not? None of us deserve the promises of God and deserve to be saved, deserve and have earned the right to have our sins forgiven. None of us deserve eternal life. None of us deserve Jesus, to know him, to have him even acknowledge us and recognize us. So it's not about qualifications here, conditions here that get me saved. It's about the mercy of God. He's not locked down and prevented by my unbelief, my own choices. We are the children of promise if you believe in Christ and you give glory to him and his mercy and his grace. That is the idea of unconditional election. It is his grace that causes new birth to happen. Okay, so those are a few things we could think about and chew on as we work our way through here. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time to begin to work through these concepts and these scriptures. We're grateful for the Apostle Paul, grateful for your word, as he uses scripture to prove his statements here in scripture. We're thankful for the unanimity of scripture, the affirmation that is there, the defense that is there, the proof of these things. We're grateful for your goodness towards us. As we see these things, may we not repel from this and hate this, though it's something in us that wants to hate, that it's out of our control, that it's out of our will, that is beyond our skills and qualifications and good works and personal will. And there's something of that that we just don't like. May we humble our hearts, though, and acknowledge the truth of the matter, that it is your grace and mercy by which we stand. We all would go the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah if not for your grace. And this, Lord, we need to understand, and may you get the glory, may your gospel get the glory, and may your name be honored as we affirm your truths in the gospel. We thank you as we pray in Christ. Amen.